So today we will finish our part on the essence of Christian hedonism. And what I want to do is just pick up with the question from last time. Betty's not here, but she raised the question about Jesus last Sunday, saying, you know, when I read the Gospels and when I think about Jesus and his interactions with people, I don't see as much joy as this study is presenting. So what I try to do is pull some texts to put under the joy of Christ. I mean, if we're to imitate Jesus, we would want to imitate his joy, right? So where does the Bible say that Jesus had joy? Well, I'll give you just a few here. Should be Luke 10. All right. It's not exhaustive, but here are a few. So Luke 10, and there's a thread connecting these verses, and we'll see it in just a second. Luke 10, 21 and 22, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or who knows, or the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Well, actually, I'm going to quote this in our sermon today, so we'll come back to it in a little while. But just notice, one, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and if joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus was the perfect Spirit-filled man, we would expect his life to be a joyful life, right? Well, here's one instance of his joy. But now, I think it's important that we get the object of his joy. It's the Father, and in particular, the Father's will. Jesus is rejoicing in God's plan in salvation, right? And what we have here is a group of unbelievers hardened against Jesus and the truth of God, and the Father didn't reveal the Son to them. And Jesus looks and he sees God's ways in this and he delights in them. He rejoices in them because his will and the Father's will are one. Okay. Another example. Luke 15. So Jesus' opponents, the tax collectors or the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling because he's having fellowship with sinners and tax collectors, and they get bent out of shape about that. And so he tells them a parable. And what's the parable about? Well, what man, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, doing what? Rejoicing, right? And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying with them, rejoice with me, for I have found what was lost. I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Now, this is a parable, right? And it's applicable to us as Christians because we want to share the gospel and see lost sheep return, and we want to rejoice. But who is the premier shepherd who goes after his people? It's Jesus. Right? And if any lost sinner comes home, it's because Jesus, as we just saw, goes after him, reveals himself to him, brings him in. And so Jesus isn't giving this parable to say, now I'm excluded from this joy. Right? You guys have the joy. Me, I'm not going to enter into that joy. I just want you to have that joy. I don't think that's the point of it. Because Jesus is the one doing what? Meeting and fellowshipping with tax collectors and sinners to spread the gospel to them. So he's the one going after them to save them, and this is his joy. Okay? In fact, that was his mission. That's why he came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he won. Right? He got his people. And so there's joy in heaven in Christ for having his reward of his people. Another example. John 17. While I was with them, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. While I was with them, the disciples, I kept them in your name, which you've given to me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have, look, my joy fulfilled in themselves. Okay? We, as Christians, in some way, united to Jesus, receive His joy in us. So it's important that we get that Jesus has a lot of joy to give to His people. Okay? Here's another example that Jesus has joy. Let me, one more, or maybe two more. I'm not sure how many I had here. John 15. Oh, Hebrews 12. So we looked at this one last week. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We run the race with endurance. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Jesus went through hell for us on the cross, pursuing joy. Right? That's a very straightforward text on Christ's joy, isn't it? He would even be willing to go through hell for the sake of the joy that He received from His mission. Okay? All right, now one more. John 15, and then we'll begin to tie these together. All right? Jesus said to the disciples in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And we're seeing the emotions of Jesus as a human being and as God. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments. Notice, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Okay, obedience to the commandments, following God's will. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Two things. Number one, Jesus' joy is full joy. Right? If we get His joy, we get fullness of joy. So in other words, Jesus is full of joy throughout His entire life. But what makes Him happy? Where does He find His joy? And I think it's here in 15. It's in keeping the commandments. Jesus delighted to do the Father's will. He delighted in that because His delight was in His Father. And His Father's delight was in Him. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Right? Okay? D.A. Carson, commenting on this, I think has a helpful statement about Christ's joy that's applicable here. This raises Jesus' obedience to His Father to a new and lofty plane. Jesus delights to do the Father's will. His joy depends on pleasing the Father. Okay? Now, take that into the different situations you see Jesus in the Gospels. The conflict He was embroiled in with the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. His crucifixion. His rejection, the weeping of this man of sorrows as He goes through this life, experiencing the whole gamut of human experiences, including sorrows and pain and suffering. But He was full of joy when He did that. So obviously the joy wasn't in or resting on the circumstances. Okay? The joy was in pleasing the Father. To please the Father gives the Son the deepest joy and satisfaction. Jesus recognizes this is true of Himself, and He wants this, His joy, to be shared by His followers. Now we're beginning to see how we enter into that kind of unshakable joy, because we as Christians are going to suffer like Christ. We're going to fill up the sufferings of Jesus. We are going to be persecuted. We are going to suffer. We're going to go through hardships. We're going to experience temptations. Satan's going to attack us. we're going to go through these things too. And so where does our joy remain unshakable like Jesus' joy did? Well, it's in pleasing the Father. He wants this, his joy, to be shared by his followers. They will drink deeply of his joy if they imitate his obedience. And the ultimate drought is complete joy, which presupposes complete and unqualified obedience. So to the degree that we are following God's will and delighting to do God's will, whatever goes on outside in the changing circumstances of life, they cannot rob us of our joy, because our joy is not in those things, it's in the Father and his will. Does that make sense? We're beginning to see that. It's important that we see that Jesus was supremely happy. Notwithstanding his weeping, his sorrow, his pain, his suffering, his grief, experiencing the wrath of God, he was still bent on doing the Father's will, and that was his delight. Okay? Another way to think about this is to think about all those Psalms, like Psalm 119, about the man of God who delights in the Word. Right? It's like honey to my lips, right? His delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. Just think about all of these passages in the Old Testament that speak of the man of God delighting in the will of God. Well, who is ultimately the one who fulfills that? It's Jesus. He's the perfect man. Not one sin ever in his life, he perfectly, always delighted in the will of God, even in the midst of something like the cross. Okay? Does that make sense? We see that there? It's important that we've got Jesus' joy, okay, filling us. And that's what we pursue. We want that kind of joy. But now, here was the question that we left off with last week. If we do all things for our own joy, won't we neglect pursuing the joy of others? Okay? So, Aaron.
Can I ask a question before you go back?
Sure.
About Betty's heresy last week?
About Betty's heresy? Yeah. Okay, yeah.
It's my thought that just because the Bible never tells us about when Jesus laughed, doesn't mean that he didn't. Do you know what I mean? Like, and it's hard to look at that and feel like, well, we don't know. You know, what did make Jesus laugh? What were the jokes that he thought were funny? You know, and we're not told, but it's not important for us to know that. But I think, you know, we don't have a whole picture.
Yeah.
Where does it say that if everything Jesus did was written down, the whole world could not contain the books?
Right, yeah. So John says, I didn't record everything that Jesus did or said or every instance of his... Yeah, we've got a few jokes here, and there are some stories he tells that, if you understand the background of it, it's meant to be funny. But no, we don't have a record of, you know.
Jesus laughed. We have Jesus
laughed,
but we don't have any Jesus laughed.
Yeah, Jesus laughed. Yeah. But what we're told is he was a human, and he experienced humanity in the same way that we do, yet without sin. And so the full range of all of that, I think, comes in together. So even if we're not told explicitly, is what you're saying is that's okay.
Yeah.
It's still, you know, he's still human. Good point. Okay? All right. So the point we've been making is it's our duty and privilege as Christians to pursue our joy maximally with everything we've got, in that which provides the deepest and most enduring satisfaction for us, which is who? Jesus. Right. Okay? Now, where does this leave room for pursuing the joy of other people? If all we are doing is going about in this life pursuing our own joy, aren't we going to be selfish people? Aren't we going to neglect the concrete needs of others? Aren't we going to be more absorbed with our own joy to the neglect of the joy of other people? Where does love fit into all this, right? Anybody thinking about that question? Okay, let me try to show you how it fits. And we'll do a few quotes here from C.S. Lewis and Piper. So we've seen this quote from Lewis where he's wrestling with praise in the Psalms. I know you probably can't read that, so I'll read it for us. So we'll go over this again. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. So remember that quote? That's why praise in God is a good thing. It's not vain for God to pursue His praise from His creatures, because praise is the expression of and completion or consummation of our joy. Okay? But now where does that connect with other people? Skip down. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, okay, we've seen that. Now here's where others come in. You ready? So they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. I see where we're going now? Okay. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? And I use the illustration of the baseball game, right? I got to watch a little bit of a Braves game the other day, and one of the Braves guys, a new guy, first home run he'd ever hit in the majors was a grand slam. Very cool. First thing I wanted to do was call my dad. Tell him about it. Get him in on the joy and the praise. So it just spontaneously, I didn't have to work hard, all right, to be motivated to tell somebody else to get in on that joy. It just happens. It just flows out. It overflows into other people. Spontaneously, as C.S. Lewis says. Okay? Or Piper. From Desiring God, if you are a, and I think that page number might be wrong, so don't, it should be 291 instead of 29. If you are a guide on a sightseeing trip, and you know the people are longing to enjoy beauty, and you come upon some breathtaking ravine, then you should show it to them and urge them to enjoy it. Well, the human race does in fact crave the experience of awe and wonder, and there is no reality more breathtaking than God. So what are we doing? We're seeing the breathtaking beauty and surpassing value of God. We're enjoying it. We're praising it. And we recognize that there's a God-centered shaped hole, all right, in every human being, that they're trying to fill with all this stuff in the world. That's what sin is, idolatry, right? And we know that, and we want them to come and to fill that longing for joy in the only object that can provide for them the deepest and most enduring satisfaction. We want them to come alongside of us to see it, savor it, enjoy it, praise it with us. You see? That's love. That's love. I mean, if we want to do a loving thing for somebody else, we want them to have the most enduring satisfaction that a human being can have. That's the height of love, right? But the only object of that is God. Nothing else in this world is going to provide them with that. So we have to direct them to the same object that we have found. And here's the point. Here's where our joy is the anchor or the foundation for that. If we haven't gone to God and found our joy in Him and seen Him as more satisfying and a greater treasure than whatever the world has to offer, we're not going to go share that. Right? I mean, if you haven't been blown away by who God is in Christ, if you don't have joy in the gospel, you're not going to go spontaneously overflowing with that joy into other people. Does that make sense? So the conclusion then is if we're not pursuing our joy in the gospel, in Christ, we're not going to be pursuing the good of other people in the way that we should. We will be offering them temporary joy that won't satisfy, that ultimately will bring condemnation. And that's not a loving thing to do. So if you want to be loving to other people, if you want to pursue the joy of others, if you want to pursue the good of other people, you have to be pursuing your own joy in God. Okay? Let's put some text under this. Romans 15. So I want you to see the connection between praise and joy in God and spreading that to other people. Okay? So watch Romans 15. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. I'm delighting in God. But then verse 10, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. You see that? The Gentiles are outside of God's people. The gospel is now taking a huge turn toward the Gentiles. And then God's people are reaching out to the Gentiles to come and join them in their joy. I think this mission was in the Old Testament. I think God's people were always called to go after the Gentiles to have them come and join them in the joy they have in God. And let me give you some examples. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. That's a missionary verse. The people of God are singing to the Lord and they're telling the nations to join them in singing to the Lord. Bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations. They're singing evangelism. Right? Or Psalm 98. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord and all these different ways of doing it. They're telling the world to join them in rejoicing in God, to make a joyful noise to him, to praise him, to see his glory, rejoice in his glory, praise him for his glory, get in on their joy. Psalm 67, let the nations be glad. Right? There's a lot of verses we can look at for that. Psalm 105. I skipped it there, didn't I? Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. God's people, focusing on God, gratitude to God, giving him thanks, calling upon his name, and then making known his deeds among the people. Sing praises to him, tell him all of his works, glory in his holy name. They're overflowing to the nations. Let's look at some New Testament examples of this. Let's see, I think I missed one. No, I didn't. Okay, 1 John. Why did John write 1 John? Well, we're told in verse 4 of chapter 1, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Is that selfish? Is that a bad motive to write an epistle to a church so that he would get the joy? Now, look at how it works. At the end of the book, look at what he says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Is that a virtuous motive? Sure, because it's other people centered, isn't it? John's writing this for the assurance of Christians, for the joy of Christians, for the spiritual growth and health and well-being of Christians. And he says that that's his joy. And you see these two things come together in 3 John. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. His joy is inseparably bound up with the joy of others. Do you see that? In other words, John can't pursue the joy of others without pursuing his own joy. Okay? Second Corinthians 1:24. Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. Okay? Chapter 2. If I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? What's making Paul glad? It's the Corinthians, right? He's writing some hard things to them. He's rebuking them. That's, in a sense, painful to that church. But his aim is their spiritual good. Father disciplines the child whom he loves. We know that's past. That's what Paul's doing here. But verse 3, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Do you see it? Okay? The interconnectedness of Paul's joy and the joy of the Corinthians. Or chapter 7, verse 4. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our afflictions. I am overflowing with joy. And we can look more at chapter 7, but the way that works is that rejoicing of Paul is overflowing into the Corinthians. And his point here is to say, I'm not a dictator over you. I'm not lording it over you. I'm not writing you hard things because I don't love you. You understand, you are my joy, and I'm pursuing your joy as an expression of my joy in you. See the connection. We'll come back to this. We'll turn this diamond a bit more in a week or two. But hopefully at this point you're just seeing that if we don't pursue our joy in Christ, we won't be able to pursue the joy of our other brothers and sisters or the lost. So, conclusion. To the extent that we try to abandon, this is Piper, the pursuit of our own pleasure, we fail to honor God, we've seen that, and we fail to love people. Or to put it positively, the pursuit of pleasure is a necessary part of all worship and virtue. That is, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Okay? That's the essence of joy in the Christian life. That's the essence of what we're calling Christian hedonism.